It has been 2 weeks since we looked together at the Gospel of John in chapter 8. We looked at a passage that is very positive to us in our study of this particular section in verses 12 through 20. The scene of this confrontation with the Jewish authorities was in the temple treasury, as you might recall, which was in the court of the women, as we considered the various courts of the temple. And Jesus makes this great and astounding claim, the claim which caused disturbance in the thinking among the people and questioning in those who were honest and sincere about receiving the teaching of the Lord and entertaining the concept that could he actually be the Messiah, when he said, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And we considered that Jesus' claim to be the light of the world is really a claim to be divine. It was understood by the people of his day that that was what he meant by that, since they were familiar with so many scriptures that referred to the light of God, the light of his salvation, the light coming from him, providing the way for his people to walk. So it was a claim to be divine. It was a claim to be deity. It was a claim to be God. Jesus claimed to be the light of the world means that he reveals the truth about God to us, is what we consider. Also, his claim to be the light of the world means that he reveals the truth about us. To us, what our problem is, what the barrier is between man and God. Man can't find that out on his own. God has to reveal that to us. Jesus claimed to be the light of the world means that he reveals the truth about God to all people, and it means that all the world should follow him. You and I are recipients. We've received his claim to be the light of the world, and we live as if truly he is the light of the world. That's what we have chosen for our lives. But unfortunately, not everyone chooses to accept that claim and to follow the true light. There's a wrong response to Jesus' claim, and that is to reject him. And in this particular passage, he's rejected for what we might call superficial reasons, reasons of no real depth, but just kind of weak reasons for rejecting him. The Pharisees said to him in John 8 and verse 13, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." It is because he testified about himself that they were saying, "Your testimony is not true." It's an immediate challenge to his claim to be the light. You are appearing as your own witness, so your testimony is not valid. Now, if you think about that, that sort of a statement at first glance would really seem to be a reasonable argument, wouldn't it? If someone walked up to you and made a certain claim, and the only way you would have of knowing if it was true or false is just based on the words of one person, you might have questions in your mind about the validity of such a claim as that. Where is your proof? Where is your corroboration? Wasn't it reasonable for them to be thinking in their minds, "Do you really expect us to believe you are the Messiah just because you say so?" Didn't Jesus warn his disciples many times that there would be false messiahs, false Christs that would appear? And of course it's true that we must constantly be on guard and not taken in by someone who makes claims that really are not true about himself or other people. There were many false messiahs in Jesus' time, just as there are many false messiahs in our world today. it's not surprising for us to pick up the newspaper one morning and start reading it and find out someone else in the world has claimed to be the Messiah. So claims, especially such lofty claims as this, really do have to be carefully evaluated. I mean, that's a good thing to do. John wrote in his epistle telling Christians to test the spirits, to prove out the spirits that are from God, and distinguish between them and the false ones. That's the basis of this argument of the Pharisees. They were ignoring Jesus' many miracles, signs, wonders that he did that proved his credentials. They were ignoring his amazing teaching. They were ignoring the witness of John the Baptist. They were ignoring the many Old Testament prophecies that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. They were rejecting him based on a superficial reason that the law stipulated that in order to be valid in court, one witness is insufficient to establish the proof in a capital case. And they have scripture to back them up on that one. Numbers 35 and verse 30, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, and their traditions which they had carefully cataloged as additions to the Word of God and helps for them to abide in the Word of God that came from their own imagination, those kind of traditions went even beyond this limit, applying the principle more broadly. No man could testify concerning himself and be believed. Third-party testimony was required to substantiate any declarations that anyone made, especially before the Sanhedrin. People who do not want to follow Jesus come up with really all sorts of superficial reasons for not wanting to follow him. You've heard some of those probably from your co-workers, from your neighbors, from people you've associated with in years gone by that have rejected the gospel of Christ. The Pharisees are going back to Jesus' statement in John 5 and verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. They latched on to that one pretty quickly. But in the context, he meant that if he acted independently of the Father, his witness would be invalid. But in that same context, he showed that the Father testified through him and through the witness of John the Baptist and through the miracles that Jesus did, his mighty works, and God's Word. But here in this context, the Pharisees are not really raising honest objections and honest questions. Rejecting the witness that they had been given, they were desperately looking for any excuse that they could find that they could reject the claims of Jesus and go on about their business. Jesus replies to them in verse 14, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. These men have decided to reject Jesus on the basis of a very thin slice of evidence. Their perception of the situation is really extremely shallow. All they want to see is enough evidence to say that Jesus is not the Messiah and to reject his claims. As with many people today, these Pharisees don't want to look too closely and too deeply at the claims of Jesus and too carefully at the evidence given. They really have no interest in being objective. They really have no interest in discovering truth. They think they already possess the truth. They have their mind set on destroying Jesus. Facts would just get in the way of their goal. So the Pharisees said to him, "Really, why should we just take your word for it?" Jesus' reply to them is threefold. A threefold reply. In the first place, he says, in effect, "You have rejected my claims simply because I make them myself. You don't know anything about me. You don't really know where I came from or where I am going. You have no basis for rejecting me. It may be reasonable to say, I'll suspend my judgment concerning you until I gather more evidence, but you have rejected me out of hand without any evidence against my claims, and really that's an irrational thing to do. My claims may be true or false, but you will never know for sure until you have tested my claims in an objective way with fair-mindedness." Secondly, he says, in effect, "You reject my claims because you look only at superficial appearances. You judge according to what's on the outside. You're not going very deep to get at the source of the truth and the facts about the situation. You judge according to the flesh. You regard me as nothing but a troublemaker, a threat to your power and your influence. You look at me and see a man with no political influence and no wealth and no credentials and no schooling in your rabbinical schools. You even think I came from Nazareth in Galilee, and for that reason you say I'm not the Messiah. But you never investigated and found out the truth of where I was born. I was born in Bethlehem. According to the word of the prophet, you really don't know me at all." And that's accurate, isn't it? Many people today are like those Pharisees. They reject Jesus because they're too lazy or too biased to look at the evidence. They judge on superficial appearances. They reject Jesus because they don't want to be bothered with the facts. You know anybody that doesn't want to be bothered with the facts? And then thirdly, Jesus says, in effect, if you would bother to read your own scriptures and listen to the testimony of the Father, you would discover that I perfectly fulfill the law. My testimony is corroborated. The evidence is there for your inspection. The law of Moses says that the testimony must be established by two witnesses, and so my testimony is established. I am one witness, and my Father is the other witness. It's true what Nicodemus said, wasn't it? No man can do these mighty works unless God is with him. Isn't that the testimony of two? And what Jesus says is perfectly proper. A man is always free to give testimony on his own behalf in a court of law. But if what he says is corroborated by someone else, doesn't that strengthen his testimony? Doesn't it make it more believable? Doesn't it increase the probability that he's telling the truth? Jesus declares, "The Father testifies in His Word of me, just as I have testified of myself. And the Father testifies of me in signs that He does through me. The Father and I have fulfilled the demand of the law, so you ought to accept that." That's a pretty powerful argument, isn't it? Jesus has validated the testimony, but the Pharisees are still unconvinced. And we have to wonder why. There's an answer to that question. Why are they still unconvinced? Is it because their understanding is darkened? They are ignorant of the Father and His corroborating testimony that He has given in His words, and maybe they're not accounting of the miracles, wonders, and signs in the proper way? So they continued to oppose him. They judged Jesus outwardly according to the flesh. And what had Jesus been saying to them? Don't judge that way. Judge righteously. In verse 19, they were saying to him, "Where is your father?" Why would they ask him that question? Jesus had just said, "I am one that bears witness of myself, and my Father bears witness of me." Where is your father? Where is your father? And Jesus' reply to that question is, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Where is your Father? They see only the physical man, Jesus, judging only outward appearances. They're failing to recognize in him the Son of God. And this man establishes the fact with them and offers proof that they really don't truly know the God they claim to serve and worship. For if they had really been acquainted with God, they would have had no trouble recognizing the Son of God. They weren't close enough to God to be able to perceive and to understand. Yes, indeed, His Son walks among us. They seem rather to be insisting that He produced His Father. This could very well be an offhand reference to their later suggestion that he's not credible because he was conceived out of wedlock and so was not even of legitimate birth in verse 41. And if that is their meaning, then it shows that they are not just people who are slow of heart to understand. It shows that they are utterly wicked. Christ's remarks again point out the essential unity that exists between Himself and God the Father. The only way that anyone can really know the Father is through the Son. Didn't Luke say something about that in his Gospel in chapter 10 and verse 22? By refusing to follow Jesus, these religious leaders remained in spiritual darkness, but in their mind they had biblical reasons for their position. Unbelievers always come up with reasons why they do not follow Jesus Christ, don't they? You've heard these reasons from people that you've tried to teach the gospel to. But they're always superficial excuses. They're always very light suggestions. They're always not valid reasons. And going back to what Jesus said about He's the light of the world, those who do not follow Jesus are really living in spiritual and moral darkness. The evidence of spiritual darkness is that you want to get rid of Jesus from your life. You don't want His truth disturbing you. You'd rather believe something else. You'd rather follow something else. You don't want Him breathing down your neck. You don't want Him deciding for you what is right or what is wrong. That's too much of an inconvenience. It's amazing. These men claim to know God. They claim to study the Word of God. They claim to keep His Word. They claim to be the people that can give insight to the people and teach the people His Word and lead the people in their understanding of God. And yet Jesus says of them, you couldn't be further from God. Who's right? They could not have been more diametrically opposed to God's purposes. Do you think religious people have this problem today? when the God they describe to you is really a God of their own creation? You've been reading the scriptures. You've been learning about God. You let the scriptures guide what you believe about God. And then you talk to somebody in the community about God. They're talking about somebody totally different than you've read about in your Bible. They're talking about a God that they've imagined in their own mind. A God that pleases them in so many respects. A God that's convenient for them. A God that's not harsh to them. The God of their own creation and the figment of their own imaginations. Just talk to people and you realize very quickly that's what they're doing. And really it terrifies me to think of anyone standing before Christ and saying to him, your testimony is not true. Nobody in this hall wants to do that. Stand before Christ and tell him your testimony is not true. Your testimony is false. But that's what every unbeliever in the world does with Jesus. Your testimony is false. Because the spirit of unbelief accuses Christ of being a false witness. Do you see what a hopeless situation these critics of Jesus are putting themselves in? Hopeless. If you reject God's Christ, who else or what else is there that's going to improve your station in life and your relationship with God? Who else? Do you grasp the depth of their spiritual perversity? Do you see what's going on here for what it really is? When human beings set themselves in a position to judge God, they're telling Christ, what you're saying is false. What you're saying is a lie. People set themselves up and judge God all the time. These people are doing it. Rather than submit to Him, isn't that really the ugliest and the ultimate form of arrogance that man can ever be guilty of? Telling God what is right and wrong? Claiming that God's representative is a sham? Isn't it? When we presume to measure and judge divine purpose by our own finite understanding, that's trouble. Trouble on the horizon. We're preparing ourselves as, we're viewing ourselves as gods who are in the proper position to judge the only true and living God. Take, for example, the expectation the Jews had built up concerning the Messiah and His kingdom. For most of them, it seems, He was supposed to be a military figure. He was supposed to bring back the glory to God's people that existed among God's people in the days of King David, when David and Solomon reigned in glorious kingdoms, and He was supposed to make everybody wealthy, and He was supposed to make these people of God and their possessions and their land a paradise on earth. He was supposed to ride a noble steed, be a cut striking figure when he rode through town. He's going to square off with the Romans. He's going to strike down his opponents. He's going to free God's people from these nasty Romans and get them out of our country. And so on. But those were really wrong-headed judgments, weren't they? That these people had come up with, formed from human standards that people had embraced by which they would measure anyone who came along with these sort of claims. Then came Jesus of Nazareth, born into a peasant family and with no military aspirations whatsoever. There was no steed. There was no armor. There were no promises of earthly prosperity or even of long life. His assurances were, in fact, that siding with him might very well make one subject to persecution and death. Wait a minute, that's not what we were expecting. He didn't square off with the Romans, but taught his followers, you need to pay your taxes. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Carry a shoulder's pack an extra mile when you're pressed into slave duty. Why, he even acted like a slave himself, washing the feet of his disciples when they were too impressed with themselves to consider that task as something they needed to do. He rebuked them and told them never to be too good to serve one another. That wasn't the Messiah that these people were looking for. They had a thing to learn, didn't they? And it's because he didn't fit the standards of human judgment. Because humans judge superficially. That's his point in this context. And so they rejected him. He wasn't militaristic. He wasn't materialistic. He wasn't the macho character they had convinced themselves to expect. They looked God's Messiah squarely in the face and spit on him and rejected him and murdered him. They couldn't answer him and wouldn't believe on him, so they insulted him. Maybe we should not get too comfortable indicting these religious leaders for their unbelief after we think about it a little bit. You know, I could feel kind of smug, I think, against these Pharisees. Because it's so clear they're in the wrong. And I want to be right with God. And I want to view myself as being right. And I could be kind of smug, pointing the accusing finger at their self-imposed blindness, standing in the light of Jesus' presence, but squeezing their eyes tight shut so that they couldn't really see what was before their faces. But I need to remember that this text about human standards for judgment and refusing to see the light is not something that I'm really immune to. It's just too close to home for every generation, isn't it? Plato from the 4th century B.C. once said, "We can easily forgive a child who's afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when grown men are afraid of the light." That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Light as a metaphor for truth, illumination, life, the good things, holiness, purity, and God is common in the literature of antiquity. It's common in our scriptures that we study diligently. Light drives away the darkness of ignorance. It drives away the darkness of sin. It drives away the darkness of death. It was the voice of the light that said to the tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." It's that light that will call us on the day of resurrection. If we're in the graves, we'll all come forth when he calls. Light introduces hope. Light creates a confidence within us, doesn't it? Light is associated with life. It's beautiful. And it's really a natural metaphor of the Scriptures. Tonight, if the light of the life of Jesus is calling you from darkness, do not hesitate. Hesitation is trouble. If the light of Jesus' presence and teaching is calling you from unbelief to faith, let it blossom inside you. From error to truth, embrace the truth. From evil to holiness, give up the evil. Strive to be holy. From death to life, there's really no excuse for failing to respond, for shrinking back and rejecting Him. So where do you stand tonight in relation to that life? If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel, to receive into your life the light of life and live for Him, in becoming a Christian and making your life right with God, and whatever you need to do to erase any barrier between you and God, we stand ready to help you and assist you and encourage you in every way that we possibly can. Do you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ tonight? Have you generated this faith by looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ? You believe He's the Son of God? You need to do something about it? If you do, we stand ready to help you. If you'll come tell me about it, it'll be a good thing for you tonight. Please respond to the invitation of Christ while we stand together and encourage you by singing.